Good morning, everyone. Will you please bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, as we come to your word, we're reminded that when Jesus was in the wilderness tempted by Satan, that again and again he replied, "It is written." Father, as we come to your written word, we pray that you would help us to sit under your word, to be submissive to your word, to trust and obey your word. We ask this for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. When someone knows that they are dying, you can be sure that they will not waste their words. Self-conscious dying words are invariably weighty words, aren't they? I was fascinated to find that you can actually, if you Google WikiQuote's last words, you can get an enormously long list of last words. And it's striking how very different the last words are of people who are aware that they're about to die to the last words of those who are not aware. And what's also striking is the contrast between the last words of Christian people and the last words of other people. Let me read to you some of the last words of Christians on their deathbed. Augustus Toplady, the preacher and author of the hymn Rock of Ages, said these words, "The consolations of God to such an unworthy wretch are so abundant that he leaves me nothing to pray for but a continuance of them. I enjoy heaven already in my soul." Adoniram Judson, who was an American missionary to Burma, said these words on his deathbed, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." John Lyth, a Methodist missionary to Ceylon, said, "Can this be death? Why, it is better than living. Tell them I die happy in Jesus." Sir David Brewster, who was a scientist and the inventor of the kaleidoscope, said, "I will see Jesus. I shall see him as he is. I have had the light for many years. Oh, how bright it is. I feel so safe and satisfied." Sir Michael Faraday, another English scientist, was asked when he was near death, "What are your speculations now?" And he answered, "I have no speculations. I rest upon Jesus Christ, who died and rose again from death." And lastly, William Pitt, who was once the British Prime Minister, the youngest ever British Prime Minister, and was a good friend of William Wilberforce, who opposed the slave trade successfully, the evangelical Anglican. Well, William Pitt said these words on his deathbed, "I throw myself on the mercy of God through the merits of Jesus Christ." Well, 2 Peter is a great letter for many reasons, but one of the reasons is because this letter contains the Apostle Peter's dying words. These are his last words. We see that in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. He's aware that he is about to die. And so it makes sense, isn't it, that we pay particular importance to these words. We know, of course, that the author of this letter is Simon Peter because he says so. And there's ample evidence that he is the writer. Simon Peter was, of course, the Galilean fisherman who was called by Jesus to follow him as one of his 12 disciples. He was part of Jesus' inner circle with James and John. He saw the glorified Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was with Jesus in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was preparing for death. And on top of that, he was the one who denied the Lord Jesus Christ on that night. And yet he was the one who was personally reinstated by Jesus Christ and became one of the leaders of the early church. And what does he call himself? He calls himself a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The word that he uses for servant there is in fact slave. And by calling himself a servant or a slave, Peter is showing his humility. But he's not only showing his humility, he's also showing his great honor in serving none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord over all. And by describing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter is showing that he has been personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, sent as an emissary by the Lord Jesus Christ with good news to proclaim. Now, the recipients of Peter's letter are not quite as clear. We're not entirely sure who he wrote this letter to. It's of course possible that they're the same people that he wrote what we call 1 Peter, his first letter, to. And if so, then these would be the Christians who were scattered throughout the territory in Asia, which today we call Turkey. But there is something that we're almost certain about the recipients of this letter to Peter, and that is that they were almost certainly Gentiles, non-Jews. Part of the reason we know this is that Peter, in the introduction of his letter, describes their faith as precious as ours. So Peter is saying there is no difference between your faith and the faith of us Jews. There is no difference in the value of your faith and the faith of us Jews. Your faith is equal in value, even to that of the Apostle Peter. Well, the first point that Peter makes as he launches into his letter, and he does launch into his letter, there's no thanksgiving as there often is in the New Testament letters. He doesn't begin like that. Rather, he is immediately jumping into what he wants his readers to know, to focus on. And that's understandable, isn't it? These are his last words. And the first point that he makes is God has given us all we need for godliness. God has given us all we need for godliness. He says that in verses 3 and 4. So firstly, let's look at verse 3. In verse 3, we see that we have all we need through our knowledge of God. Verse 3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That means that God, or more specifically Jesus, as Peter says, has given us every resource necessary to live for Him. Every resource necessary as well to live like Him. Jesus has given us all that we require to live a life pleasing to Him. Through our knowledge of Him does not refer to knowing about God. In the Bible, knowing someone does not refer to learning of them or having some information about them. In the Bible, knowledge of someone speaks about relationship with someone. And so, for example, the Bible describes the intimate sexual relationship between a married couple as a husband knowing his wife. Our knowledge of Jesus refers to our relationship with Jesus. And that is how we have received everything we need. Through our relationship with Jesus. How did we come into this relationship? Peter says he called us by his own glory and goodness. That means that Jesus brought us into this relationship with him. It's his action, not ours. Jesus' glory, as Peter calls it, is the means by which we have brought into this relationship, and Jesus' goodness. Well, what does he mean by Jesus' glory? He's referring to Jesus' majesty. In other words, the revelation of God's presence. That's who Jesus is. The making known of God. The revealing of God. And it is through Jesus' glory that we have come into a relationship with him. What is Jesus' goodness? Well, it seems to be referring to his obedience. His obedience. His act of obedience to God's commands in his life, a life of love, as well as his passive obedience to God in dying on the cross. That's how we've been brought into a relationship with Jesus, through his perfect life of love and his offering of himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. Through Jesus making his majesty and obedience known in his life on earth, we are brought into a relationship with him. And because we are in relationship with God, Peter tells us he's given us all the resources that we need to please him. Everything. Now, what's clear, isn't it, from Peter's opening words is that God has done it all. Jesus has done it all. He has taken the initiative. He is the one acting. He is the one working. We are just recipients. And so God gets all the glory. We cannot say in our Christian lives, I can't help the way I am. It's just who I am. Peter says we cannot say that. We cannot say, I'm not like other Christians. I don't have what they have. Peter says that's rubbish. We cannot look with envy at other Christians who are supposedly more spiritual or more mature than us. Because the fact of the matter is we are no different to them. We have everything that we need to live a life pleasing to him. We lack nothing, nothing for a vital, healthy Christian life. Nothing for growth in spiritual maturity. And so the good news is, you and I have no excuse. Well, that's the first point that Peter makes in verse 3. The second point that he makes in verse 4 is that we have all we need through God's glory and goodness. We have all we need through God's glory and goodness. We see that, don't we, in verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So the through these, those opening words that Peter uses in verse 4, is a reference to Jesus' glory and goodness, his majesty and obedience that he made known. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. What does that mean? It means Jesus has fulfilled God's promises. Jesus has fulfilled the profound and priceless promises that God has given us. Jesus is the realization of God's promises. And so through Jesus, we become the beneficiaries of God's promises. Well, what benefits do we gain from Jesus fulfilling God's promises? The answer, Peter says, is participation in the divine nature and escaping the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. To participate in the divine nature just means sharing in some of the essential qualities or characteristics of God himself. To escape the corruption of the world caused by our evil desires, well, that doesn't mean that we leave the world. It doesn't mean that we move away from the world or distance ourselves from the world or take ourselves away from the world like a monk or a nun. No. It means we oppose the world's corruption in our lives, and we do so successfully. So as one scholar has said, Peter sees our participation in the divine nature as consisting especially in the new ability to resist sin through our union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, if we, the beneficiaries of the fulfillment of God's promises and those who share in God's own nature, then we can be sure, can't we, that we will get the better of our sinful desires. As strong as those desires seem, and don't they seem strong sometimes? As invincible as those desires seem, we have the ability, Peter tells us, to escape their corruption. We are not defeated in the fight against sin. On the contrary, we are assured of ultimate victory. Our progress might be slow, and we might stumble along the way, but we will get there. God has given us all we need for godliness. That's the point of Peter's opening words, verses 3 and 4. Secondly, Peter tells us, knowing God requires growing in godliness. We see that in verses 5 to 9. Knowing God requires growing in godliness. And the first point that Peter makes here is that to grow in godliness, we need to add love to our faith. So we read in verses 5 to 7, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For this reason, Peter says, for this reason means because God has given you everything you need for living a pleasing life for Him or to Him, what you need to do is, well, because God has given you everything you need to make every effort. Make every effort doesn't sound like particularly strong language to us, but Peter could not be using any stronger words if he tried. To make effort, every effort is the opposite of taking something lightly, of treating it flippantly. To make every effort means giving yourself wholeheartedly to something. To make every effort means giving all of your energy to something. And what do you need to make every effort to do? To add to your faith. To add to your faith, as Peter says, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Now, the way that it's written, it sounds like Peter is saying that you first have to add goodness to your faith, and then once you've achieved that, once you've added goodness, then you add knowledge, and once you've managed to do that, then you go... No, that's not at all what Peter is saying, although to our eyes, it might appear that way. The convention that Peter is using in the original language makes it very clear that he's not saying that you have to accomplish one successfully before you get on to the next. He's saying we need to add all of these characteristics simultaneously to our faith, all of these fruit. But the fact that Peter names love last is very important. The first word that he uses in the list and the last word that he uses in the list are the two most important, faith and love. And so that's essentially summarizing what he's saying. We need to add to our faith love. Love is the term which encapsulates all those other characteristics that he's calling us to take on. All of those things that we have to strive with everything in ourselves to obtain. He's saying love is the epitome of them. So the Christian life is not laid back religion, is it? The Christian life is not deck chair religion. It's not sippadaquery religion. The Christian life is hard work, Peter is saying. We need to work hard at our godliness. Give yourself entirely to growing in godliness. Give yourself unceasingly to growing in godliness. Give all of your strength to growing in love. Give every day to growing in love. Don't waver, Peter says. Supplement your trust with grace. Don't falter. Don't give up. Persevere and give everything you have. That is the Christian life. And then Peter goes on to explain why it is vital that we do that. Why is it vital? Well, in verses 8 to 9, Peter tells us, grow in godliness, because knowledge without love is fruitless. Grow in godliness, because knowledge without love is fruitless. We read in verses 8 and 9, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, what does he mean? He means if you are growing in these godlike characteristics, if you are growing in godliness. And Peter tells us that if we are growing in these loving characteristics, that they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If a person's relationship with Jesus, if in a person's relationship with Jesus, this knowledge is unaccompanied, then it is unproductive. But if these characteristics accompany a person's knowledge, well, then it is fruitful. A relationship with Jesus will naturally produce increasing love or growing godliness in a person's life. But Peter warns us, doesn't he? He warns us that it's possible for a person to have knowledge of Jesus and that it is ineffective and unproductive, that it's a waste of time. And the evidence of that useless and unfruitful knowledge of Jesus is very simple. It's very clear to see. A lack of growth in godliness. An absence of growth in love. Then that knowledge of Jesus is a waste. Peter describes such people as short-sighted and blind. Well, he's purposefully thrown those two images together. It's a compound image in which he's communicating that those people are willfully blind. They choose not to see. As Jesus said, there are none so blind as those that will not see. Peter also states that such people have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their sins. Now, of course, that's not a literal forgetfulness. It's a figurative forgetfulness. And what Peter is basically saying is that they fail to take into account the meaning and significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. They pay no attention to it. It is of no consequence to them. And, of course, such a lack of fruitfulness reveals that those people do not, in fact, have a relationship with Jesus. They might have knowledge about Jesus, but they do not have knowledge of Jesus. They do not know him. Knowing God requires growing in godliness. Well, it's interesting that an appropriate response that Peter expects to these words is not only a personal self-examination. He wants us to look around. He's writing, after all, to a church, to people. And as we'll learn later on in this letter, they are people threatened by false teachers. And so he wants us to look at the people around us and say, which are they? Which do they show? Is their knowledge fruitful? Is it effective and productive? Or is it unfruitful, ineffective, and unproductive? It's worth us looking at the lives of people in the wider Christian church. It's worth our looking at the lives of so-called people who are leaders of the church on Christian television. But what do we read in the newspaper reports about those people? It's good for us to look at so-called Christians who are Australian celebrities. What evidence is there in their lives of growing in godliness? Yes, they may call themselves Christians. They might parade the fact that they are Christians. They might draw attention to the fact that they are Christians. But is there any proof that they are Christians? Or is it all just a label? We need to be discerning observers, don't we? Peter's second point is knowing God requires growing in godliness. Growing in godliness. And Peter's final point is God will welcome us if we grow in godliness. God will welcome us if we grow in godliness. We see that in verses 10 and 11. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make your calling and election sure. That's pretty strange language for Peter to use, isn't it? After all, what is our calling or our election? But it is God's calling and God's electing. It is God's effective work. Calling us to himself, choosing us for himself. It is God sovereignly and irresistibly drawing and electing his own people for himself. So what does Peter then mean that we can make our calling and election sure? Well, it's certainly not that we can do God's work, because we can't. We can't even contribute to God's work. That is clear. But what Peter is saying is that we can prove God's work in our lives. We can prove God's work in our lives. So what does it mean to do that? How do we prove God's work in our lives? How do we make our calling and election sure? Well, it means showing the evidence of God's work in our life. It means adding love to your faith. It means growing in godliness. That's what make your calling and election sure means. It means possessing the qualities of God in increasing measure. And Peter writes, be all the more eager to do this. This is the exact same language that he used earlier when he was talking about giving our everything, giving our all of our energy, everything that we have. Well, Peter is saying, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. He's urging us to strenuously pursue this, to strenuously pursue showing the evidence of God's work in our lives. And why does he exhort us to do this? Because if you do these things, you will never fall. You will never fall. The word if shows that this promise is conditional, doesn't it? If you do these things, then you will never fall. But if you do not do these things, then you will fall. If you do these things, in other words, Peter is saying, you will be spared a disastrous coming to grief. You have to do these things to not fall. And by falling, he's not talking about stumbling. He's not talking about temporary sin. He's not talking about something that we repent of and then turn back to the Lord. He's talking about something final. If you do these things, then you will never fall. Because someone who belongs to God, someone who has been given everything that they need, will never fall. Isn't that glorious? If you do these things, you will never, ever, never fall. Well, do you want confidence that you have been called by God? Do you want to be secure in your knowledge of being chosen by God? Who of us doesn't? And Peter's point is clear. If we want to have certainty of our calling and election by God, then we need to prove that by living a life which is consistent with our calling and election. We need to live a godly life. And if there seems to be something lacking in that respect in our lives, if we don't see that in our lives, well, brothers and sisters, then it's worth investigating why. Don't brush it off. Don't ignore it if you do not see this in your life. Pay attention and address it. Because these are the matters of eternity. And that's how Peter concludes. Peter gives us another reason why we should make our calling and election sure. And the other reason, he says, that we must do these things, well, if we strenuously pursue growth in godliness, not only will we gain assurance, not only will we never fall, but we will also gain heaven. We will also gain the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says we will be welcomed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that this means that if we add love to our faith, then we will be received into Jesus' kingdom. And let me also say that this means that there is no ridiculous cross-questioning by the Apostle Peter or by some angel when we die. That is a fallacy. That is Hollywood. That is rubbish. There is no evidence of that in Scripture. On the contrary, Scripture says we will be welcomed. Praise God, no stupid exam or test. Isn't that glorious? It is certain. It is sure. We can be confident of it. We're not going to be interviewed at death. We're going to be gladly received, joyfully ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that for eternity. If we add love to our faith, we prove that we will live with Jesus in eternity. We will live with Jesus in heaven before Jesus' return. And we will live with Jesus on the new earth after Jesus' return. What a great hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Peter's last words, Peter's dying words, Peter's urgent, weighty words that he has spoken, that we can learn from, words inspired by your Holy Spirit, the written word of God. And Father, we thank you that you tell us that we have been given all that we need for godliness. There is nothing lacking in us. We're not second-rate Christians. We have everything we need for a vital, healthy Christian life. Father, Peter also tells us that knowing Jesus requires growing in godliness. And so we pray that you would help us to take this to heart, to add love to our faith. Father, cause us, we pray, to do this with all our heart, with all our energy, with all our life, with every day, with all our strength, devoting ourselves to growing in godliness. We pray that, Heavenly Father, our knowledge of Jesus, our relationship with him, will not be fruitless, will not be ineffective and unproductive, but on the contrary, will be filled with the proof and evidence of your work in our lives. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we grow in godliness, we look forward. We look forward to the knowledge that we will never fall if we are growing in love, if we are growing in these gifts. And we look forward above all to being welcomed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.